So this week we're going to be walking through Romans chapter 15. Then next week is Easter, so we won't be having class. And then the week following we'll be finishing up Romans in Romans chapter 16. Which, if you've read through that part, that's going to be interesting how to walk through all the greetings there. But we'll figure that one out when we get there. There are some good things we can take from that, but we'll get to that here in 2 weeks. So let me open this up in prayer, and then we'll get started, all right? Father, thank you for this opportunity again that we have on the beautiful, sunny Sunday morning here that we can come together and worship, and as we listen to and watch the news around the world, we are just reminded of how blessed we are, and so we just say thank you. Lord, I ask you to guide our time this morning as we're walking through Romans 15, that we would be able to see clearly what your word is teaching, that we would think of ways to apply it properly, and that we would honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so just a quick review of last week. Who can tell me, if you wanted to summarize Romans chapter 14, what would you say would be a good summary, maybe a two-part summary? Bullet point summary.
It's about judging others and yourself.
Okay. So should we do that? Ought we to judge, or should we not judge?
Some shouldn't judge them.
Right, not judge. Right. What else? Don't cause someone to stumble, right? So those were the two things really from chapter 14 that we can apply today, right? Which is be very careful in our judgment, right? Now, does that mean that we should not make any judgments at all? Talked about that a little bit last week. Yes? No? Maybe so?
I would say, we should make some judgment. If we see someone's been going astray, we should approach them and try to guide them back into the straight path.
Sure. Absolutely. Right? So the judgment really has to do with, we're talking about debatable issues, really, here. And it's also, I think, our heart's attitude towards someone. Right? So I think we are to make judgments in this world. What does Jesus say in John chapter 7? Judge with a right judgment. Make a right judgment, and I think that's what we're called to do. All right, but we need to be careful that it's not a hypocritical judgment. And then, of course, the second part of Romans chapter 14 was not causing someone to stumble with our actions. Did you think of any other examples, maybe, of how, maybe a modern-day example of causing someone to stumble? I gave the example last week of my Mormon friends and not having coffee when they come over. Can you think of any other examples?
One of my coworkers is doing a particular fast with her church, and so just not bringing in extra goodies or being respectful while she's going through that and not temptation.
Okay, sure. That's a good one. I have a friend from work who, this is a difficult one actually, who is from Haiti. I've talked with Dino about her, but she came from a Seventh-day Adventist background. And so she really has a hard time with Sunday worship. Do you know what they believe about Sunday worship?
Mark of the Beast.
That's what they believe. That's pretty serious stuff. So she actually, another friend from work invited her to his church, and she started having like even nightmares and things because she went. So that's one where that's a difficult one. How do you walk alongside someone like that? I mean, you can't change your whole, they go to a large church, you can't say we're all going to start meeting on Saturdays because of this one person. Right, so in that situation, I think the stumbling block, you're going to have to figure out a way to walk through that one, right? Because you can't change everything you do as a church. All right, so let's jump in here to Romans chapter 15, and I wrote this up on the board because I think this is, if you want to talk about today, how this maybe would apply to today. I was listening to a podcast this past week, and there's a book by Carl Truman called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which if you enjoy reading, it's actually a very good book to read. But he kind of gives a history of why we are where we are today, you know, like in our society, and how it's not just a one or two decade long journey that we've been on, right? But he uses this term expressive individualism, which I think comes from Charles Taylor. Is that correct? Yeah. Comes from Charles Taylor, who was a Canadian sociologist, I believe, who wrote a book a while back. But he kind of expounds on that. Basically, what it says is you be you, right? This is where we're at today. It's all about me expressing myself and my freedom, right? And so we see that's the way we are today, right? This is where we are today. And I think as we think about this, we can see how this might apply with today's passage. So here's a couple definitions here. Expressing one's deepest self and belief freely. In other words, I'm free to do that. I have to be free to do that, right? Or the highest good is individual freedom, happiness, self-definition, and self-expression. That's from a Mark Sayers book there, right? But we can see in today's time and the way that we think today, how this passage last week and then really here at the beginning of chapter 15, how this would, we could apply this today. And I think that all of us probably have a temptation to this, that it's, you know, we're thinking of ourselves rather than the community, rather than the body. So let's just jump right in here. I'm going to read the first section here. I've kind of divided this up into three sections, which your Bible probably has something similar to this in the headings of each section. But Romans chapter 15, 1 through 13, I kind of subtitled the example of Christ. But really, and I think it's pointing to the example of Christ, but I think there's a key component to this part. And I'm going to ask you to think about this as I read through. I want you to think about how many times this is, this kind of phrase in different ways is restated. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Glorify God. I will praise you. Let all the peoples extol him. We're going to see how this is just repeated through this. So in other words, it's the example of Christ with the ultimate purpose of glorifying God. All right. Let me read through this here, and then actually, I'm going to finish up my thought there. The second section in the middle is Romans 15, 14 through 21, which Paul is describing his ministry, which is to the Gentiles specifically. Like, it's not that he wasn't going to preach to the Jews, but he considered that it was his primary ministry to the Gentiles. Who was the minister to the Jews? Do you remember that?
Peter.
And then the final section, Romans 15, 22 through 33, kind of a summary of that end is just his plan to visit Rome. He's going to talk to this individual church, tell them about his plans to visit Rome. So we're going to read through that here, and we'll walk through that. So let's just begin here. I'm going to read through the beginning here section. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So again here, talking about today's modern expressive individualism, Paul's going to start off by saying, at least this section here, with actually, it shouldn't be about ourselves, it should be about one another. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I'm going to stop there and we'll walk through and then we'll read some more here. So first of all, I want you to notice that Paul identifies with who? Because he says we. With the strong, doesn't he? So he's identifying with the strong. And so he's going to lump himself in with the strong and say, but we're going to not think of ourselves, right? We're going to think of those who are weak. What does he say, though? We have an obligation to be concerned about them. So it's not about me. So I may have a really strong belief in something, but it's not about me. I'm going to give you an example maybe today, even just in the church. How many of you have heard of a caged Calvinist? I see one hand. I know at least Trent's probably heard of that too, right? Caged, there you go. What is a caged Calvinist?
Calvinist who first learns of the doctrines of grace and would be better placed in a cage than let loose in the church.
Right. And that was me. So that, like, when I first heard that term, I laughed because that was me for the first couple years. I grew up you maybe don't know these terms. If you don't worry about it. But in an Arminian church, which it was a Nazarene church, I didn't know what that was. I didn't know what the difference was. I'd never heard of it, but that's how I grew up. So when I first was exposed to the Reformed doctrines, then I was going to make sure that everybody understood my point of view, right? And I think that's a very common thing, right? Now I'm not going to say that I'm inherently the strong one, so I'm not going to compare it that way. What I'm going to say is, in my mind, I even remember having conversations with a fellow believer, wondering if Arminians were believers. Right, if they were really, because if you don't really understand God's nature and His sovereignty, then how can you really be saved? I remember having those conversations. This was probably 25 years ago. All right. So, as time went on, I started realizing, well, hold on a second. There's a possibility with my I was positive that I had it all figured out, right? And so it was possible. And I know even some conversations that I had with my wife where I was actually causing her to doubt and to stumble. First of all, because I didn't really understand it quite yet like I thought I did. And secondly, I was determined that I was going to change her mind, right? And so instead of being concerned about, let's just say I was the stronger brother. Let's say I was figuring something out that was true. Let's just assume that that's even the case. I was so concerned with making sure that I convinced others that I didn't care that I might cause someone else to stumble. And I did cause my wife at that time to at least have some doubts, right? Because I was so concerned about that. So that's just one example, I think, in the church, right? Now, it's an important thing, but it is something, too, that we can disagree on most of those points, all right? So I'm just going to use that as an example, and I think we have to be careful. There can be all kinds of other examples where we might do this. But let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So we notice what Paul's, what his focus is here, right? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That should be our focus. That's our concern. If we're concerned about our brother, it's going to cause us to pause, reflect on how are we making judgments? Are we putting stumbling blocks in a brother's way, a brother sister's way, right? So what is the negative here? And in verses 1 and 2, what's the negative? What's he saying not to do?
Please ourselves.
Not to please ourselves, and the positive is what?
To please his neighbor. For his good.
Right. For the neighbor's good, right? So again, we go back to this expressive individualism. Instead of it being about me, about who I am, about what my needs are, I should be focused on what my brother and sister's needs are, right? And Paul's, again, including himself in that. And I do think this can explain why we were just talking about, why did the Jerusalem Council, if you've ever read that section, and I'll just let you go back and read it, but you can read the instructions that the Jerusalem Council gave about what it's not sacrificing to idols, I think is how it's even described there. Is that what it says specifically? Anyway, you can go back and read it, but they give specific directions to them in the Jerusalem Council. If you go back and read, to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. So they're telling the Gentiles to do these things in the Jerusalem Council. And yet Paul's saying here, wait, the stronger brother actually, what? The stronger brother says, wait a second, there's no such thing as idols. Right? So it can be confusing, but I think if the focus is on the good of everyone, then you can understand why that might be the case, right? You can understand why the focus might be a little bit different in each individual situation and circumstance, right? Can you think of any maybe examples today where we might have a different policy based on the circumstances because we're thinking about the needs of someone else rather than our own needs?
Politics.
Yeah, I was thinking politics in my mind, right? Right. So we can, we have to be careful there with politics, right? Because it's not necessarily as black and white in every instance as we maybe would hope it would be.
And also, it's when you're dealing with a Muslim,
sure,
they're so diametrically opposed to a Christian point of view. Not everyone, but the Islamic, the terrorist aspect,
mm-hmm,
jihad and everything. But the average Muslim that you might run into are a little bit less dogmatic than the Taliban or people like that.
Sure. Of course, that would be a non-believer too,
yes,
which I think is this would apply. Sure.
But it's the same thing. You don't want to go in and class everybody, right, in that realm as a terrorist.
Right.
In reality, they may not be. They may be just a non-believer,
yeah,
and have the good of their nation and the American nation.
Well, I have a funny story. You just reminded me of something that goes right along with that, okay? Only it was probably the most awkward position I've ever been in, and it was about a month ago. So my boss's dad died. And so there's going to be some details that I'm putting in here for a reason, as I'm going to tell the story very quickly here. But so I was at work. It was a pretty nice day, so I had my shorts on, all right? And for those of you who don't know, I deliver mail. I have a walking route in Irvington, and so I walk all day. So I had my shorts on, and they had posted that the funeral was going to be in the middle of the week at, I don't know, 10:30. They were going to have the showing at like 10:30 in the morning, and then the funeral was going to be at noon or whatever, all the way on the west side of town. So I just assumed, well, none of us are going to be able to make it. But they announced in the morning, they said, hey, if you want to go, we'll let you go to lunch and drive out to there to just at least to go to the viewing. So a couple of my coworkers said they were going to go, and I said, well, I'll just ride with you, so I'll do that for her sake, you know, just to offer my condolences. Well, I didn't know this, and so I'll just tell you, all of my coworkers that I go with are African American. They're all black. So I'm in this decked out expedition or whatever it is with all dark windows and everything. I'm going right, and I'm the only white guy, and I'm telling you this for a reason. I get there, and I had no idea where we were going. Drive all the way to the other side of town. I'm the only one with shorts on. The rest, everybody else has their long pants on. We get there, and we pull into a Nation of Islam mosque. Her dad was Nation of Islam. And I'm like, oh my goodness. Because if you know what Nation of Islam teaches, what am I in Nation of Islam?
The infidel.
Not the infidel. Worse than that.
No.
Say again?
The
dog. No, I'm the devil. You can look it up right now. Get on your phone and look it up. That's what Louis Farrakhan taught. That's what Elijah Muhammad taught, that the white man is the devil. All right? So I know that as we're pulling in, and as we pull in, literally, I look around, everybody that's in the parking lot, I'm the only one that looks like me. And I have shorts on, which is, it's a holy building to them. So I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I don't want to tell my coworkers because I don't want to make it seem like I don't want to go in. Long story short, I ended up going in, but, you know, I had to take my shoes off. And then as I'm there, everybody's cutting and they're acting like I'm in line with my friends and my coworkers, and everybody just keeps getting in front of me, just like walking right around like I'm not there. And by the time that we're done, they're all waiting for me, and then they're laughing. They're saying, "You got to be more aggressive." You know, in the black community, you got to be aggressive. You got to get in there. They're laughing, you know. But really, in my mind, I'm thinking, "No, I don't want to be offensive here. I'm going to follow all the rules here because I'm going to make sure that I'm not offensive to them to the best of my ability." You know. And so when I left, I still didn't tell them, my coworkers, what the deal was, but I called my wife and told her. So that was one of the most awkward situations that I've ever been in. Trying, also thinking about my boss, because she seemed genuinely appreciative that I had come, you know, for her dad, and she had even texted me and asked for specific prayers. But that's one example where, I mean, I didn't know it beforehand. I don't know if I would have still gone, knowing if I would have known beforehand. But that was one example, I think, of trying to honor them, not getting offended when everybody was cutting in front of me, you know, trying to the best of my ability to not be offensive. And then hopefully someday with her I'll be able to, because I did go and it was a unique situation, you know. But it was pretty comical for me, and in my mind I had to enjoy the whole thing by myself because I couldn't tell anybody, you know, until later on. So, but that would have been, I think, maybe an example for a non-believer. But here, specifically, Paul's talking about our brothers and our sisters, right? So, after he says this about not pleasing ourselves, and he talks about pleasing our neighbors, to be concerned about their good, he says this, because, for, which is basically he's saying, because, this is the reason why, Christ did not please himself. But, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So he's hearkening back to Jesus. He's saying that he's our example. And again, we talked about this last week. Can you think of another place in Scripture where it says, hey, this is what you should do. You should humble yourself like Jesus, who is the example for you. Can you think of another well-known place in Scripture where it says, expounds more even than just this? I'm sorry? Philippians chapter 2, right? Where it says the same thing, it goes in more detail. Paul goes in more details in Philippians, but you can go back and reference that. But I think the same thing, he's pointing out the same thing. And then he goes on to say, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So, first of all, I think his point is, we go back to Scriptures, whatever was written in former days, he's just quoted from Psalms there, and he says, all of that was written for our instruction. And then he's going to actually, here in just a few verses, he's going to go back and quote some more Old Testament scripture to prove his point. Right? Now, we've talked about this. I've talked about this in other classes. Was Romans, I'm just going to use Romans, we're in Romans, was Romans written to us? Was it written to us today? Yes. You say yes. Anybody else say yes? I see lots of heads shaking yes. Oh, be different. He's going to shake his head no. Okay. What do you think?
Not specifically to us, but for us.
There you go. It wasn't written to us, was it? That's where people get confused. That's where we can misapply Scripture. It wasn't written to us. It was written to the Roman church. But it was written for us. And this is Paul's point here. In the Old Testament, all those passages were written to someone specific, a group, specific group, not to us today, but it's for us. We go back and we read it and we can gain from that. We can learn from that. We can learn principles. Sometimes we learn specific do's and don'ts. Sometimes it's just principles. And in this case, it's a principle. Because if Jesus wasn't pleasing himself, if the reproaches of those who reproached God fell on him, right? If that's what he's saying, then we should be the same way. We should have that same attitude as he did. And so it's a principle there. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, is it 10? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10, it says something similar. I'll just read that real quick. It says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he goes on to say, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So it's for our instructions, but it's written to a specific people and about specific circumstances. right? So he's pointing them back to Scripture, saying that through endurance and encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. I did look up encouragement because I was, just as I was pondering on some of this, first of all, there's this endurance that he's talking about, right? So we're going to endure in our faith, and there's a part of this is about not causing our brother to stumble. It has to do, really, in a lot of ways, with endurance. We're going to help our brother endure through circumstances in their life. We're going to help them because we're not going to put stumbling blocks in their way, right? But the encouragement part, I looked up the definition for encouragement. To inspire with courage, spirit, or hope is the definition in Merriam-Webster. To inspire with courage, spirit, or hope. And it's interesting because he talks about this hope. That's what he says. The Scriptures, we might have hope. And so that's what the encouragement is. And then he continues on. May the God of endurance and encouragement. So Scripture encourages us and it causes us to endure. But then he says that the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. So the God who inspired this Scripture, the God who actually gives us this endurance and this encouragement through Scripture, that he's going to grant us to live in such harmony with one another. Something else that actually, even just as I was waiting and going back through here before class started, I underlined this word harmony. What does harmony, what does it mean and what does it assume?
Blend together.
Blend together?
Unity. Peace.
Yeah, all those things. But what does it assume? Compromise?
In sync?
Okay.
There's differences.
There you go. There's a difference, isn't there? Because if we all sang exactly the same tunes, then we wouldn't be singing in harmony, would we? We would all be singing exactly the same notes. Harmony assumes there's a difference, doesn't it? Assumes there's going to be some kind of a difference. Kind of like today, the word tolerance. What does tolerance mean? Well, that's what it means today, doesn't it? You have to agree with me. But tolerance assumes that there's a difference, right?
Disagree.
Right. Agree to disagree. Right. We're going to be able to live with each other even though we disagree on this issue. But harmony is a little different because harmony, actually, it sounds good. There's an assumption with the word harmony that it blends well together. Right. And I think Paul's focus is that if that's what our goal is, harmony, right, then we're going to be able to accept some of these differences a little better. And actually maybe even assume that they're going to be there and say, hey, all these things together are for God's glory, right? And that's going to be his focus here. And so we finished up in this section with that. That together you may live, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So, going back to my example. So, I'm gonna allow the Arminian to join my group so that I can make sure they understand that they're wrong. Well, no, Paul says. No, that's not why. That's not why, right? There should be a different focus and a different purpose. Am I doing this for God's glory? Is that our ultimate end, right? So there's a point where we can just disagree on certain things. And who's the stronger brother in each circumstance? Well, I think it just depends. I may be the weaker brother in some circumstances, but I might think I'm the stronger brother. So the point is, all of us should be having this attitude. And even though this wasn't written to us, this is our instruction. Okay, continuing on here. In verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Again, here's this glorifying God, and he's bringing in the Gentiles here. I think his focus here is that if this barrier has been broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles, if Jesus came for that reason, if this was promised long ages ago, so it's not something new, then we shouldn't be coming today in his time and making a barrier, right? Causing stumbling blocks. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, this praise that he's talking about. Again, it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him." I looked up the word extol, and it's to praise highly or to glorify. So again, this common thread, this common theme of glorifying God. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." So the promise is that even in the Old Testament, there was going to be this one hope in Jesus for both Jews and the Gentiles. And then he ends this section, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." All right, so this kind of an exhortation, a kind of a prayer that he's praying over them, and an exhortation kind of combined here with this, that God will fill us with all joy and peace in believing. And I think that's interesting too. If you talk about the harmony, you talk about the pleasing our neighbor for his good, but there's a joy and peace that should be a focal point in the midst of all of this. "So by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And I do think that's an important and key part, that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I got to be honest, if I'm leaving it up to me, I have a tendency to want to correct and make sure that you understand that I'm right and you're wrong. I mean, that's just a natural tendency probably in most of us, right? So it is the Holy Spirit. All right, continuing with the next section here, right? And this is where Paul's describing his ministry specifically to the Gentiles. And so again, remember that he's writing to a group of people that understand who they are, who he is, and what he's doing, right? "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Does anything stand out about that verse? Anything of note? Like when you read that?
They're brothers.
Yeah, good. And he calls them brothers. What else?
They're welcome to be a part of the fellowship.
Sure. Does it seem like he's going a little bit overboard? He says they're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. If they're filled with all knowledge, then why is he writing his letter? What do you think? Any thoughts on that?
They have the knowledge of the gospel, so because there of that, their eyes are open to understand the whole world around them.
Yeah, yeah. Because, of course, we know that that doesn't mean that they knew how to run the internet then, right? They didn't know how to travel to the moon, right? Or fly a jet, or, I mean, we can think of lots of things they didn't know.
They knew the basic truths.
Exactly, and I think that's what he's saying. He is being maybe a little bit hyperbolic, too. He's trying to commend them. He understands they know the basics. So then what's the point in him writing to this, to them? Well, verse 15 says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So why is he writing to them? If they already have all knowledge, they're filled with goodness, they're able to instruct others in the basics of the gospel, then why is he writing them to them?
By way of reminder.
By way of reminder. How many, if you've been in church for a while, how many of you have ever thought to yourselves, after a sermon's over, you know, I didn't learn anything today, but that was a great reminder. I would even suggest that if you've been a believer for a while, there ought to be a point where you hear the sermons preached and there's probably not too much new information. So what's the point? What's the point?
To be reminded.
Right? And I think, and that's even what we're doing as brothers and sisters. That's the fellowship that we have. It's to be reminded of those things because we have a tendency to forget. And even was it Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, one thing that we needed to learn I'm butchering exactly how he said it, but is to talk to ourselves more. In other words, to remind ourselves of the truth of what the Bible says. Things that we maybe already know, but we have to talk to ourselves, and I think we have to talk to each other. And I think a lot of times, I mean, maybe that's the case today as we're talking about this. Maybe you're not learning anything new, but we're being reminded of what we ought to do, and that's what he's saying. And he says, he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He says, this is my purpose. God has sent me to the Gentiles. Doesn't really tell us in the Bible, but we know from Galatians, that Paul was the minister specifically set aside for the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. Why might that be the case?
Paul was raised in Tarkand, a Gentile area.
Okay, sure.
So he understands the language and the customs.
Yeah, I think that's probably part of it.
Relate more to them of the needs that they had to come to Christ.
Sure. But he knew the Jewish system is probably...
The Pharisees.
Right.
Legal laws of the Jews.
So why him for the Jews, or Gentiles, not the Jews?
And he also knew all of the Roman laws and was a citizen. And so he was less likely to be killed outright for preaching, because he's preaching essentially the Romans.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if he was so much concerned about being killed outright. And maybe that's part of it. Maybe that helped. Yeah. But he did know that, I mean, you can read in Acts, and he knew, he could quote from their poets. You read Titus, he's quoting from their poets. So there's a... Do you remember what the stumbling block is? What it is about the gospel that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what the Gentiles, why they rejected the gospel specifically listed there?
Because they thought it was foolishness.
Thought it was foolishness, right? So you can understand why Paul, with his learning, could perhaps address that better. He knew who to quote from. He knew where the background was. Peter was a fisherman. He would have known the Jewish system because he was raised in it, right? But Paul would have known the systems that he was interacting with probably better. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that. God could have did it that way just because he chose to. But what we do know is that the Scripture tells us that that's the case. And Paul's saying, hey, I am the minister specifically sent to the Gentiles. But if you notice... In Acts, whenever Paul goes to a city, where does he first preach?
Synagogue.
In the synagogues. So he wasn't saying, I'm only going to preach to the Gentiles. He started with the Jews. They would reject him, and he would say, okay, see you later. You had your, I preached the gospel to you, you rejected it. Continuing on here, he says, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And again, notice here, his being proud is because it's in Christ Jesus. This is what he understands. 1 Corinthians says the same thing. I think it's in 15. It says something very similar to that. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And notice this here. So he's already said not to judge, but he's talking about bringing the Gentiles to obedience. If he's talking about bringing the Gentiles to obedience, there has to be some kind of judgment that he's making there too, right? The question is what things are they to obey? Right? And I think that's what he's talking about here. The debatable things are the things we're going to lay aside. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, and I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of me will see, told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So, he's talking about what, as he travels around, that's the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit of God. And so he's not trying to just preach wisdom, but he says it's the power of the Holy Spirit is the one who saves. But why is it that he says, I'm not, my ambition isn't to go preach in the places where Christ was already named. Why is that the case?
Make sure everyone hears?
Sure. So what's his purpose? What's he trying to do?
Expand.
Right. So he does what? He goes to a place, he preaches the gospel, then what happens?
He moves on and leaves someone else there.
There you go. That's right.
Remaining believers.
Right.
So he's to reach the lost, and then others are filled up.
Right. So it's not, he's not saying this in a negative way, like, I'm not going to waste, well, in a sense he is saying I'm not going to waste my time there, because someone's already preached the gospel, right? He's not saying it's less important. He's saying, no, somebody's already preached there. So it's kind of like, you know, two people painting a room. I'm not going to paint where somebody's already painted, right? They've already painted there. I'm not going to go back over and paint that, because hey, but they painted that wall, right? And so, and there's a similar sense to that. I did write down as a note here. I remember hearing that, you know, people say you lose your keys, it's always the last place you look, which is just by nature true, because are you going to keep, right? Why would you keep looking, right? But it's kind of a similar concept, right? He's not going to keep preaching the gospel at a place that somebody's already preached the gospel and a church has been founded. All right. Okay, and then wrapping up here, this last section here, he says, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, there's a few things that I want to point out here. First of all, Paul is assuming here that he has a purpose and the church has a purpose. He's not assuming that everybody's going to do what he's doing, does he? He does assume the church is going to do what, though? It's going to expand. But each individual church, what does the church, the church, he comes in, he founds a church, and then he moves on. Or he comes to Rome, he says he wants to visit them, and then he moves on. What's he assuming about that church? What are they going to be doing as far as preaching the gospel?
They should not only preach the gospel, they should reach out locally also.
They should be reaching out. They should be expanding there where they are. He doesn't assume they're all going to go with him, though. They're going to do what, though? They're going to participate in him going. How?
Help fund him?
They're going to be sending out, right? So, it's not true that everyone in the church is going to be a missionary in the sense of going out to Cameroon or wherever else. Right, but we are going to be here, ambassadors where we are, and we're going to be sending out. We're going to be paying for them to go out, and I think Paul's assuming that. And he says, basically, I'm almost done in this region. There's pretty much nowhere else I can. The room has been painted. Right, it's essentially what he's saying. Right, this area has been covered. So, since I no longer have any room for work, I'm going to come and see you because I want to go to Spain. That's where I want to go. And so on my way there, and if you look at a map, you can see he's going to pass right by there. And so he's going to stop in and see them is what he's wanting to do. By the way, does he do that?
Only a record he ever got to Spain.
Does he visit them in Rome?
In prison.
In prison, doesn't he? Right? So his plan is his intention. The intentions turn out to be a little bit different than what he thought. He does come, but he's a prisoner when he comes, right? So he says, on my way to Spain, I'm going to stop by to be helped on my journey there by you. So again, this is what he's assuming. He's assuming they're going to help him to continue on his journey. They're going to be a part of what he's doing. And then he says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. Remember, there was the famine there, and in Macedonia, he had collected money in those regions, and he was going to take that money back to Jerusalem to help the poor there. Right. Why might, what would be the benefit of him doing that? Besides just the fact that it's helping the Jews in Jerusalem or the Christians in Jerusalem, what would be the benefit of them sending back to Jerusalem financial aid? Okay.
A lot of the kind of negative views of the Gentiles.
Good. That's, I think you're right about that. I think that's, they probably in Jerusalem had a temptation to have negative views of the Gentiles. Now they're going through a really hard time and suffering, and Paul's excited because he's telling them in Jerusalem, I'm going out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm sure there's still some hesitancy there. Now he's going to come back with these believers who are with the money that he's collected from these believers to help feed the poor in Jerusalem and say, here's the evidence of what I've done. Right? Here's the evidence. Look what they've done. They've sent this back to you. So I think Paul was probably even excited about going back. And he says, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And if you go back to Romans chapter 11, you're going to see what he's talking about the grafting in of the Gentiles. They're sharing in the blessing that the Jews had. And he says they're going to now share what they have financially. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Right. So, and again, he doesn't know the future. Paul doesn't know the specifics of the future, and we know that because he's saying things that don't end up happening exactly like he thought it was going to happen. So he's thinking he's going to come to Jerusalem and then be able to leave straight from there. But something else happens. Although he does seem to be a little bit concerned here again at the end where he says at the end in verse 30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I'm going to come back to that in a second, but I want to continue with my thought here. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so again, he does seem to have a concern here, doesn't he? Because he's talking about this, he says, may I be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. So he's expecting something when he goes back, and he's hoping to be delivered from them. But, verse 30, as you read through that, is there any... This doesn't prove anything, but is there anything about this verse that reveals or at least assumes something about God's nature? I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf.
Trinity.
Explain.
Well, he's listing all three persons of the Trinity in one sentence.
Yeah. I think there's a clear distinction here that we see. Right? By our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So this doesn't, I don't think this proves the Trinity, but I think believing the Trinity, this makes sense. At minimum, there's a distinction, right? Now, from this right here, we could say, well, yeah, but that doesn't prove that Jesus is God. Right? And some would probably say something like that. Or it doesn't even prove that the Spirit is God. But it does prove their persons, at least, right? And I think the use of the term Lord there would seem to assume something about him, although the word Lord can be used just as master. I think it's used that way in James when it's talking about Abraham, where Sarah calls him Lord. But I think in this instance it is referencing Jesus as the Lord, right? But I think this does assume the Trinity at minimum. All right. Okay, so this is going to prepare us then for his personal greetings for next week, or 2 weeks from today, in chapter 16. And again, this is why I say this wasn't written to us. And here's how I know. I don't know for sure, but I don't know that we have anybody named Phoebe. We maybe do. I don't know if we do or not here at the church. But you go through some of these names, and we apparently don't have those by this name, by these names. So this was written to a specific church, but for us. And so we're going to get into that in 2 weeks, and then his final instructions and greetings, and then his doxology at the end. Any thoughts or questions about this section, about Romans chapter 15?
You were talking about the Trinity back in verse 12 and 13, the root of Jesse, which of course is Christ, and the God speaks of all three there.
Which verse did you say again?
13.
Oh, okay. Yeah?
And then you would be the Lord of peace, going to rule over the Gentiles.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. That at least just shows the distinctions anyway. All right, any other thoughts, questions, concerns?
Well, one thing in verse 30 is kind of interesting, you know, it's a reminder that in some way that we don't understand, our prayers have something to do with how come they're moving God or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, we talked about this last week about taking all of Scripture, but I think that's a very good point. Some people say, going back to like what I talked about earlier about the Reformed view or Calvinism versus Arminianism, that, you know, what's the point in praying if God's already predestined? If He's sovereign, what's the point in praying? All right? And that's a very good point, because Paul, who wrote a lot of the verses and a lot of the sections in Scripture that would seem to point to God's sovereignty and His predestination and all that stuff, he's assuming that his prayers are going to have an effect on God, right? But I would just say, to just going along with that, so again, the fact that God is beyond us, we can't understand everything about Him, is just a part of Christianity. It's just a part of being a Christian, right? Because I would say this in response to that, for instance, just using that example. Somebody says, well, why do you pray if God has already predestined, if He already knows, if He's already sovereign, why am I praying to Him? He's got His eternal purpose that He's already planned out. Why am I praying? And, of course, the response is because the Bible tells me to. There's obviously something that we can affect there. But I would ask, if God is already doing everything that He can do, right? So let's just assume it from the other side, okay? God is already doing everything that He can do to save as many people as He possibly can. He's already doing everything He can. Then why am I praying to Him? Because He's already doing everything He can. So,
one thing is, given that He's outside of time, He knows this prayer in advance too.
Yeah. Right. God uses ways and means. Like, He uses means to fulfill His purpose. He uses certain things, and one of them is prayer. Does God need my prayer, though? Does God need this prayer from Paul in order to deliver him from his enemies?
God doesn't need prayer.
Then who's the prayer really for? It's for us, right? So it's to increase our faith. So, okay, anything else? All right, let me close this in prayer, and then we'll see you, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Father, again, thank You for this time that we got to spend together walking through Your Word. Lord, help us to strive for the harmony and the unity for Your glory in all that we do, all that we say, especially with fellow believers. And pray that here at LifePoint we would do that. That would be our focus and desire and goal. Give us opportunities this week to be ambassadors and to share others about Your glory and what You've done for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.